If you would, please take your Bibles out with me, and our scripture reading is from Daniel chapter 4, beautiful passage that describes to us God's power and his grace, and a beautiful declaration of his sovereignty. You can follow along silently as I read out loud from Daniel chapter 4, and just so that you know, I'm reading from the ESV. If you'd like to follow along and you have a digital device and you want to flip over to that version, hear the word of the Lord. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, Chop down the tree and lop off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beast flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beast and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, and the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, And 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom. And still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Praise the Lord.
Many of our children have been catechized to some extent. You may have made it so far in the catechism with them. But no matter how far you got, it's very likely that they learned the following questions. Who made you? God. What else did God make? All things. Why did God make you and all things? I can still remember Owen saying, "For his own glory." And this is good that our children should learn this. Why did God make you and all things? Why? For his own glory. It is good that they should learn from their earliest years that the one who made them and the one who made all things has made them and all things for his own glory. And as we bring this conference to a conclusion and we conclude our study of chapter 3 in our confession also makes this point that the decree of God in general and the decree of God with relation to election or predestination, its end, what it ultimately does is bring glory to God. Let's read paragraph 7 of our confession, chapter 3 of our confession. We studied this in our previous lesson, but not all of it. In Second London Confession, chapter 3 and paragraph 7, we confess, "The doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. That men, attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto, may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election." And that's what we focused on in the previous lesson. And now this is what we're going to focus on to conclude. "So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel." Now, before we get into the outline of this lesson, I want to make an apology, and I want to apologize to whoever speaks at this conference in 2 years. Because when you get to chapter 5 of the confession, it will repeat many of the things that have been taught in this year's conference. However, I want to offer an apology in the older sense of the word, like you might see at the beginning of a book, the apology of the author, which means I'm not asking for forgiveness. I'm just explaining and justifying what I'm doing. So I'm apologizing to your 2024 speaker. Imagine a zoology textbook. It contains images and diagrams and all kinds of information about animals. And you study this zoology textbook closely so that you know what animals look like, you know what the different kinds of animals are, you've studied it well, you understand the zoology textbook. And then you go to a zoo and you have a tour guide take you around the zoo. Well, they would point you to a lion and say, now this is, and you would say, it's a lion. And they would say, and you could tell that it's a male lion because it has a mane. As the tour guide begins to tell you all the things about the zoo, you would show that you already know them. You already know what the animals are and how to distinguish their kinds and their genders and all of these things. And the tour guide would say, well, you don't need me then. You already know these things. If you know the map, you know the city. If you know a blueprint, you know a building. If you know the anatomy of zoo animals, you know a zoo. And so, if you know the decree, you know providence. Chapter 5 of the Confession is really the outworking of chapter 3 in the Confession. Providence is the unfolding of the eternal decree, but we already understand, well, we have studied the eternal decree, so I just want to explain to the speaker in 2 years later why it is that when he gets to that point, everyone can say, yeah, we know that already. No, don't say that. Well, in this final lecture, I want to consider four things. Four things. In the first place, the ultimate end of the decree. The ultimate end of the decree. God decreed all things whatsoever comes to pass. He decreed the end from the beginning. And in the decree of God, we have distinguished in its unfolding in time what sometimes we refer to as decrees. For example, we talked about the decree of salvation quite a bit today. God's decree to save some men to confirm some angels, and to leave the rest in their wickedness. And so we also talked about the glory that Jesus has won for his people and the means of grace that lead to glory. So this glory, this end, is an end in the decree, but it's not the end in the decree. So there are proximate ends in the decree, but I want us to think about the ultimate end in the decree. There are proximate ends, but they all subserve, they all combine like a grand infinite flow chart that all the proximate ends are constantly combining and coalescing to end up at a summit, which is what? What is the ultimate end of the decree? And this has already been stated by our children again and again, for his own glory. The ultimate end of all that God has decreed is the manifestation of his own glory. I'd like you to turn back to chapter 2 of the Confession with me, where I want you to see that this has already been asserted. In chapter 2 of the Confession, in paragraph 1, we confess that God works all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. So the Confession has already stated that God's counsel, his immutable, most righteous will, what is that? That his decree, what is it for? Where is it going? What is its end? The ultimate end of the decree of God is for his own glory to be manifested. The scriptures say in Proverbs 16, verse 4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose. Older translations say, the Lord has made all things for himself. Why did God make you and all things? For himself, for his own glory. And what does Paul say in Romans chapter 11? All things are from him and through him and to him. All things are from him and through him and to him. What is the end? The glory of God. But what does it mean to glorify God? What does it mean that God's glory is the end of the decree? How do we glorify God? What does it mean to glorify God? Well, this is explained very well, actually, in our confession, also in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, paragraph 2. We just looked at paragraph 1, or a part of it. Look also with me at paragraph 2. Part of that paragraph says this: God, having all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. So notice that God has all glory in and of himself. When we talk about glorifying God, therefore, we're not talking about God having some lack of glory that we are going to fill up, that God is using creation to complete himself or complete his glory or increase his own glory that he has. No, God has all glory in and of himself, and he is unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature. So when we say God created all things to bring glory to himself, we're not saying that God has made himself better through creation or that creation will make God better. That's impossible. He has his own infinite glory and is all sufficient unto himself. But rather it says, but only manifesting his own glory in them or by them or unto them or upon them. So in creation, we're going to see God's glory shine more and more. God's going to manifest his glory in creation. And this is the ultimate end of God's decree, that his glory should shine the brighter, that his glory should be manifested all the more through what he has decreed. This is very important. Sometimes the statement is made that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And there's a very wrong way to understand that and a right way to understand that. When we say that God is glorified, it means that his glory is manifested in us or upon us or unto us. Okay, so when we are satisfied in God, it brings glory to God as we rest in him. Okay, that's true. But if it means that God becomes more glorified when we are satisfied in him, we can't accept that kind of meaning. So I want to be clear that when I talk about God's glory being the ultimate end of the decree and that we glorify God, we're not talking about adding to God's glory or changing God's glory, which isn't even possible to begin with. God did not create all things because he was lacking something and creation would complete God or fill him up with glory. What we mean is that God is going to manifest his own glory in, by, unto, and upon his creatures. And because this is the ultimate end of the decree, the manifestation of the glory of God, what does it mean? We said in a different lesson that there is a certain priority to the end, which makes all things subservient to the end. All things are leading towards that end. And so from the beginning, everything that God has decreed and everything that moves in the decree all the way to this ultimate end, all proximate ends, they're subserving the purpose of bringing about the greatest manifestation of God's glory. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation, all of these things bring glory to God and culminate in the most wonderful display and manifestation of his glory. The confession makes the point in chapter 3, paragraph 7, that when we consider the decree of God, especially with respect to salvation, because it involves us personally, it says that it leads us to praise, reverence, and admiration of God. When God's people praise and revere him and admire him, he's being glorified. We are bringing glory to him. We also teach our children, how can you glorify God? by loving him and keeping his commands. When we do what God has commanded, when we love God, when we delight in him, when we praise him and revere him and admire him, we bring glory to his name. We increase the manifestation of his glory in ourselves and among others. And if you look at the last chapter of our confession, in chapter 3, we've already read, let me get it specifically. In chapter 3, we've already seen in paragraph 3 that God predestines some to eternal life to the praise of his glorious grace and leaves others to be justly condemned to the praise of his glorious justice. So God's mercy and justice will be glorified at the end, and this is repeated at the end of the confession. In chapter 32, the end of God's appointing this day, paragraph 2, is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and implication, and of the glory of his justice. And so God's glory in the salvation of the elect and the just condemnation of the reprobate, understanding them to be left in their sins, it is God's glory in the manifestation of his mercy and his justice that all things are moving towards. He will be glorified. He will be glorified for his mercy. He will be glorified for his justice. So we confess this in chapter 2, works all things according to the counsel of his own will for his own glory. In chapter 3, that God has decreed these things for the praise of his glorious mercy and justice. Chapter 32, that this day has been appointed for the manifestation of that glory. When we consider that all things are moving to bring glory to God, for God to bring glory to himself as it's manifested in creation, it should move us. Our entire study of the decree should move us. How should we respond to the decree? How should we respond to this teaching? And there's three things that I want us to consider. We should be moved to humility. We should be moved to humility. Have you ever trained in something or studied something and felt like you had reached a certain level of competence, and then you encountered something or someone in that field which made you feel like you knew absolutely nothing or had no skill or talent whatsoever? I remember such an occasion. In high school, I was in our concert band, and in my freshman year, the freshman, sophomore, juniors, seniors, we had a good group, and we could play music pretty well, even music that we regarded as difficult. And I had a lot of respect and admiration for especially the older players who were better than me, and I thought they played really well. I thought we all played really well. We really enjoyed playing music. You know, certain years and ages, just some are better than others. And it was a good band. It was a good concert band for that year. Well, after each concert, you get new music, and you start to practice the new music. You have a concert, you get new music, etc. So later in the year, after we had had plenty of concerts, we had plenty of practice, we felt pretty good about ourselves. Our band teacher, concert teacher, director, she handed out music for Star Wars. And we were so excited. We thought, sweet. We get to play movie music at school, and it's Star Wars. We were so excited. It was going to be so much fun. In all my life, I've never heard a more miserable failure of an attempt to play music. I'm serious. The music was beyond any of us. No one, not a single section in the band, could play their part. Nor could we play it all together. It was so bad. It didn't have a time signature, and it had marks for techniques we didn't even understand. We had to ask our teacher, what does this mean? We couldn't even read the music. Of course, it has notes. We can read the notes, but it had all kinds of diacritics or marks, not diacritics. It had all kinds of marks on the notes that we couldn't comprehend, nor could we play. She said, oh, you're supposed to flutter between those two notes at a 30-second note speed. And we said, what? That's not even possible. Well, of course it is, but our playing of that Star Wars music was a galactic flop. You would rather listen to Jar Jar Binks reading Shakespeare than to us playing that music. What happened was that we bumped into something far beyond our skill level. We bumped into something far beyond ourselves. And what happened? We were humbled. We were humbled by the difference, the gap between ourselves and the music that we were trying to play. And everyone's high opinion of themselves or of the band, our high opinions were instantly deflated. Suddenly, we were the world's worst musicians. And so very quickly, that music was put away and never brought out again. When you study the decree of God, the singular, eternal, and infallible decree of a simple, eternal, and immutable God, your own place in the scope of God's vast plan becomes apparent. And it is right that we should be humbled by this. In fact, we often need to be humbled. Humility is having a mature and moderate opinion of yourself. It's also having a kind and charitable opinion of others. But the humility I'm talking about is not so much an outward humility towards others, that's a kind and charitable opinion, but an inward humility, which is a mature and moderate opinion of yourself. You don't think too high of yourself, and humility is not self-loathing either. That's self-loathing is remarkably self-centered. It's not humility. Humility is a mature and moderate opinion of yourself. I know who I am, and I acknowledge that. That's humility. Well, God's decree and studying God's decree reminds us of who we are. If I think I'm something or someone great, God's decree reminds me I am but a creature who has lived on this earth less than 4 decades. Who am I? Who am I? I know I'm not a worm. God has made me a man, one of his creatures. We bear the image of God, and so I don't think of myself as a worm, but I'm just a man, just like you. We're just creatures. We're just human beings. And so God's decree helps me to have a mature and measured opinion of myself. In my heart, my thoughts are not too high and lofty of myself. No, I am one of God's creatures. That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. I'm one of God's creatures. It humbles me in the best, the right sense. I'm one of God's creatures. If you go to the British National Storehouse of Stolen Treasures, a.k.a. the British Museum, it has the most incredible pieces, among which are wall panels from Assyrian, Babylonian, and Persian palaces. And many of these wall panels are stone reliefs, stone carvings of incredible workmanship. I can't believe you could cut stone on a wall, a large, they're as big as these walls. And they're absolutely incredible. They're from these great kings' palaces. But it's very interesting. You'll have animal figures, you'll have godlike figures as they would understand them. They look like things described in the prophets. They'll have human figures, they'll have plants, they'll have a variety of things carved on the walls, things kings would like to look at. But oftentimes, superimposed over the art of the carving are words. And to my eyes, I have no idea what it's saying. It's in cuneiform, I can't read it. But they have translations, of course. And in some cases, all of this long inscription superimposed over the palace reliefs is actually just the same thing repeated over and over and over again. And it's usually the king's name and royal titles. So over and over again, it'll say things like King of Kings and Ruler of the Earth and on and on and on with all of these exaggerated titles of how great and grand they are, repeating again and again and again, because kings like to look at these amazing things, and they like to be reminded of how great they think they are. You see some of these names shortened in Ezra or Jeremiah or Daniel, where they're called King of Kings. But they have extensive, almost ridiculous titles for themselves. You know, if you read older British documents, it's okay. King so-and-so, King of England, Scotland, Ireland, France, Defender of the Faith, and it goes on and on and on. It's like, can we get to the document, please? Well, so also, these kingly inscriptions, they're just men loving themselves. One of those kings was Nebuchadnezzar, and we have already read how the Lord humbled him. Nebuchadnezzar's heart was full of pride. Behold all the things that I have done. Behold all the things that I have made. What I want, I take. What I will conquer, I will conquer. What I will build, I will build. And he gave glory to himself. But the Lord humbled him And what was Nebuchadnezzar's response when he finally understood his place in the great, vast scope of God's plan? What happened? He was humbled. He was humbled. His reason returned to him, he says. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. So what should our response be to the doctrine of the decree? The God who has created all things and sustains all things, whatsoever comes to pass, it should be to humble ourselves. We should feel like Nebuchadnezzar, who am I? When I make plans, I can't even always complete them. Do things go how we want them to? No, we make plans and we say, if the Lord wills it. We say, if the Lord establishes this work, if the Lord permits it, and that's a mature and moderate opinion of myself, I'm going to do this if the Lord wills it. I'm going to try to accomplish this if the Lord establishes my work. That's an appropriate response. It's not a humility of woe is me, self-loathing, but no, rather, I'm one of God's creatures. I'm going to do all that I can, and if the Lord wills, my work will be established. When we consider the universal scope and the perfect wisdom and the macroscopic and the microscopic harmony of all that God has decreed, it should move us to humility. And when our hearts are humbled, then we're moved in the next place to doxology. Then we're moved to praise. Doxology is giving praise to God. And in our humility, we are in the perfect posture, in heart and perhaps even in body, to praise our God. Our confession speaks, especially with relation to salvation, that it moves us to praise, reverence, and admiration. God chose me. God chose me. God saved me. Jesus Christ died for me. And so we are humbled, yes, but we're not silenced. No, rather, from our humility, we raise our hands and we raise our heads to praise and revere and adore our great and mighty God and Savior. God chose me in Christ. Are we not particular Baptists? We confess, we believe, God chose me in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died to redeem me. The Holy Spirit regenerated me and applied the benefits of Christ to me. The Holy Spirit dwells in me. Praise God's glorious grace. And this is what Paul says should happen. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. God predestined us according to the purpose of his will. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace. Why did God save me? To bring honor and glory to his name through my salvation. So hand in hand with our praise is gratitude. Our humility and our praise to God is a grateful and a thankful praise. We sing those words, Lord, why was I a guest? God's decree, when narrowed down to predestination, then narrows down to me specifically and personally. Why was I a guest? Why me? And God says, to the praise of my glorious grace. And the next Christian says, why me? And he says, to the praise of my glorious grace. And so all the elect, all the people of God, they all say, praise the glorious grace of God. We are moved to doxology. Hail the goodness. Hail the mercy, hail the grace of our God. So humility does not prevent us from doing this. Humility prepares us to do this. Humility is not groveling or self-loathing. It's knowing where you fit in all things. And God has elected me and saved me. I am one of his children. Praised be his name. So humility and doxology and gratitude combine to produce reverent, admiring, grateful children who love and serve their God, their Father, their Savior, their Spirit. And Paul is led to all of these together, humility, doxology, and gratitude, in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. As Paul meditates on God's master plan, the mystery of Christ now unveiled, As Paul thinks about how God has moved all things from the beginning of the world through the nation of Israel up to the Christ and the incorporation of the Gentiles into this plan and the unity of all God's people in Jesus Christ, as Paul considers this wonderful master plan, what does he say? He's moved to doxology. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul admires. What human mind could have conceived of such a plan? What angelic mind could have conceived of such a plan? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the angelic minds did not understand. In verses 7 to 8, he says, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Paul says if the fallen angels had understood God's plan, if they could wrap their minds around God's decree and know where he is leading all things, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory if they had known that's exactly how God was going to turn everything around and accomplish his purposes and plans. So men look and we admire, and the angels have no choice but to look at and the innocent angels. They praise God in heaven, but even the fallen angels can do nothing but admire with a raging admiration. What? How? We killed him. He rises from the dead. If Satan and his hellish hordes had known what God would accomplish, they would not have done exactly what leads to accomplish God's plans. They had their own desires and their own intents in crucifying Christ, and yet God confounded them and defeated them through their own acts of sin, and turned history's greatest apparent defeat into its greatest actual victory. And as the believer sees himself or herself in this plan, and sees themselves benefiting from this plan and arriving at glory, we are humbled, and we are moved to gratitude, and we are moved to doxology, giving glory and praise to God for his infinite goodness and his wisdom. Well, lastly, we should also be moved to bravery. We should also be moved to bravery. Our confession says in the paragraph that we've been studying that this affords matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility and diligence. And diligence is really what I'm getting at here. When I say bravery, I mean confident action. I'm not talking about bravery in the British sense. If a Brit says to you, "That's a very brave proposal," they're not complimenting you. If they say, "You're very brave," they're not complimenting you. They mean you're rudely overconfident. But bravery here, I mean with the right courage and confidence to act, to be diligent. We have a cat named Luna. And Luna is much younger and smaller than our neighbor's cats. And sometimes Luna faces off with the other cats. They invade her territory, and she typically runs away from them. But sometimes I go outside while the standoff is still happening. And as soon as I take one step in front of Luna, she charges. As soon as she sees me go ahead of her one step, then she runs way ahead of me and charges the other cat, and the cat runs away. When it was just the two of them, she won't budge. She'll just sit there. And they have to dare to move towards her. But as soon as I come out and I take one step past her, she bolts to chase the other cat away. She doesn't care that the other cat is bigger or older than her. Once I'm with her, she'll take on the world. Well, men of God, ministers of the gospel, be moved to bravery. We do not praise, revere, and admire a plan, but the planner. We do not trust in a decree in itself, but the decreer. As you consider the decree, consider the God who has decreed. The God who has decreed all things is your God. He is, as our confession says, the Lord our God. So be bold and be brave in the name of the Lord, and use His means with all confidence. Preach the gospel. Exhort with the law. Encourage with the promises of the covenant. As we've said so many times now, be like Paul, who knew I will arrive at Rome and we will all live through this shipwreck. And he did everything in his power and encouraged the others to do everything in their power to make it to land. He said, I have faith in God. We too need to act with faith, to be brave as we trust in the Lord, to be diligent as we trust in the Lord. We need to be like David. Has God furnished us as ministers with the means necessary to do what He has called us to do? Has He furnished us with the means to fight in His name? He has. The world will laugh at your sling and your three stones, but those stones will sink into foreheads as God's power accompanies the means which He has commanded. The sword of the Spirit looks like a book to the eyes, but it cuts and reaches to depths that no other sword possibly could, down to the soul, where no medical or scientific instrument can access. The supper of our Lord looks like bread and wine, but it is how we feed on the manna from heaven until we arrive at the promised land. Are you ministers of the new covenant? Then minister the covenant with confidence in the decree. The covenant of Christ will not fail because Christ will not fail. His sheep will hear His voice. They will arrive at glory. So read the word with confidence, with diligence, with bravery. Preach the word with confidence, with diligence, with bravery, and serve the word to them. Give them the word. Read it to them. Preach it to them. And serve it to them. And lead them in responding, singing the word, praying according to the word, and living by the word. Because the end of this, the goal, is the glory of God. And God is glorified as we read His word to His people, as we declare His word to His people, as we serve His word to His people, as His people sing His praises and pray to Him and live according to His commandments. This is what amplifies the glory of God in the world. Let us be moved to humility. Let us be moved to grateful doxology. And let us be moved to bravery, because we bring glory to God through our obedience, our reverence, our holiness, our faithfulness, our worship, and even our deaths in His name. Do not be afraid. Do not look at yourself, but who am I, but what am I? In the hand of God, we can do amazing things. He will do amazing things through us, through the means that He has ordained. But it's just a book. But it's just bread and wine. But it's just ordinary people in an ordinary building. It's so much more than that by the eyes of faith. We don't fear in life. We don't fear in death, because Jesus has conquered. And Jesus will conquer. And Jesus will stomp on His enemies through you. Isn't that what Paul says at the end of Romans? That God will crush Satan under your feet? As Paul said, take heart, men. For I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. Be brave and be courageous, because the end has been declared and decreed from the beginning. And Jesus triumphs. Every knee will bow to Him. All glory will be given to Him. Every fallen angel, every fallen man, every holy angel, every redeemed man, all of them will acknowledge, they will confess, and they will proclaim, Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God. Take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank You that You have not left us in the dark, that You have told us what Your ultimate plan and purposes are. You have revealed so much to us in Your graciousness and kindness. We do not deserve to know these things, and yet You have been pleased to tell us that we might trust You, that we might wait upon You, and that we might serve You with confidence with bravery. We pray that you would help us. We confess, particularly as ministers, that we far too often look at ourselves and look to ourselves. And we at times minister ourselves to your people, to our great shame. Oh Lord, please forgive us and help us to act in obedience to what you have ordained, trusting that you will bless your means. And encourage our people, encourage them to be humbled, to be moved to praise, and to be moved to serve you with diligence. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us in these things. We ask that you would strengthen us, that you would lift up our heads and help us to set our eyes on Jesus Christ and press after him. We thank you that the end is declared from the beginning. We thank you that your purposes shall not fail. We thank you that you cannot deny yourself. We thank you that you cannot lie. We thank you that your steadfast love endures forever. And we praise your glorious grace, your mercy, and your justice. In Jesus' name, amen.